Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we will begin our reading at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He speaketh unto him a cunning craftsman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it been not told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. Over 400 years ago, Theodore Beza told the king of Navarre that the church was an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And over the centuries, many have not only mocked but sought to destroy the church. And through these many years, multitudes have died as martyrs. Millions of Bibles have been burned, and thousands of churches have been closed with the intent of destroying Christianity. And yet nearly 2,000 years have passed, and Christ's church is still here, and those who have been its adversaries have perished, but the church lives on. Herod Antipas is from a line of wicked, ruthless, and cruel politicians. He had come from a powerful and influential family in Judea, and he'd gone to Rome for his education. And while there, borrowing money to live beyond his means, he eventually found himself in desperate straits. At a party, he spoke ill of Emperor Tiberius, and of course, a servant told somebody else who told somebody else, and he ended up landing in prison. 6 months later, with Tiberius dead and his friend Caligula on the throne, he finds his fortunes altered. And eventually, through intrigue and political trickery, he finds himself ruling the entire realm of his grandfather, Herod the Great. But desperately wanting to maintain his power, he endeavors to ingratiate himself to his subjects in Judea. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, we see here in Acts chapter 12, he does it by persecuting the church. Now, about that time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, who is this fellow? I mentioned he's Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was not a great man as far as being noble or anything of that nature. Herod the Great is called that because of his building projects and a number of other things that he did, his political acumen and so forth. Herod the Great was the first of the ruling Herods. He was an Idumean, which is a New Testament way of saying that he was an Edomite. He was the descendant of Esau. And he reigned. He was the Herod at the birth of Christ. He is the one who destroyed the male children in Bethlehem and around that area at the time of the birth of Christ. But his grandson, Herod Agrippa, through a variety of circumstances, came to the throne in 37 A.D., not too long after the church got started. And he ruled until 44 A.D., and we'll see how his reign ends as we get to the end of our message here today. Herod the Great was hated and despised by the Jewish people. He was hated for several reasons, one of which was his great cruelty. As a matter of fact, he was so paranoid about the people around him that he not only executed one of his wives, but he also executed three of his sons. One of them only 5 days before he himself died. And just a maniacal ruler. He invited, under pretense, a bunch of Jewish rulers to Jerusalem, and when they arrived, he promptly had them arrested because he knew that he himself was going to shortly die, and he gave orders that when he himself died, all these Jewish people were to be executed so there would be mourning in the land because he knew no one would mourn his own death. Fortunately, those who followed him after he died did not carry out the order, and as a matter of fact figured that they would ingratiate themselves to the Jewish people by releasing the prisoners, which is what happened. But his grandson, Herod Agrippa, was popular with the Jews for several reasons. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." This was one of the reasons the Jewish people hated Herod the Great. He was not a Jew by blood. He had embraced Judaism, at least superficially. He was a practicing Jew. All the Herods were. But part of that had to do with who they were ruling over, and it was politically expedient to do so. Matter of fact, Augustus Caesar, in reference to Herod the Great, said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he would never slaughter a pig, but he, of course, killed three of his own children. Herod Agrippa was popular with the Jews for several reasons. Number one, he was of Hasmonean descent. Okay, Pastor, what's a Hasmonean? That's a new word for me. In the Apocrypha, we have two books of the Maccabees, and it's the first Maccabees that is actually pretty decent history. That 400 silent years, I brought this up, I can't remember, was the morning service or one of the evening services. In the 400 silent years, you know, if you go, you reach the end of your Old Testament, and some people, some of you may have a Bible that says 400, the 400 silent years, and then you flip over and it's Matthew. I want you to know that during those 400 years, the world was not silent. All kinds of things were happening during that 400 years. Now, there was no revelation between Malachi and the coming of Christ. There was no revelation from God. And that's the silence. But as far as world affairs were concerned, all kinds of things happened during that period of time. One of the things that happened, as we close the Old Testament, we have the Persians in control of what was then the province of Judea. And the Jews had been allowed to come back from their Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem during the governorship of Nehemiah. That's what that book is all about. And then you have a few other things that happen, but they're under Persian control. And Malachi writes his book talking about the decay that had happened after the revival under Nehemiah, and then it closes. Well, not too many years following this, we have the rise of a fellow named Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was, again, not necessarily a great man as far as his character was concerned, but he was great as far as accomplishment was concerned. And in about 11 years, he wiped out the Persian Empire. He never lost a battle. Matter of fact, the Persians were so terrified of him after a few years that when he showed up on the scene, they took off without even going to battle. They were absolutely terrified of him because his tactic and so on was just amazing. And Alexander died in his early 30s in Babylon, and his empire was divided among four of his generals. And as you read through the book of Daniel, you have the latter chapters dealing with components of what were once parts of Alexander's empire. You had part of in Egypt, and you had a part up in Syria, and those are the two that are of any consequence as far as biblical history is concerned. And those two factions warred back and this is going somewhere. Those two factions warred back and forth against each other, and eventually the Syrians won, but they had a horrible, wretched king named Antiochus Epiphanes at this time, and he's the one that desecrated the temple. The Romans showed up, chased him out of Egypt. He went back home, and on his way through, he went to Jerusalem and vented his spleen there, and he sacrificed a sow on the altar there in Jerusalem, and he demanded that all copies of the law be destroyed. He forbade circumcision. He forbade observance of the Sabbath. He forbade giving their children Jewish names. He tried to make the Jewish people Greek as far as their culture was concerned. He tried to force that on him. And those who would not, he slaughtered. Well, this went on for a short period of time, and a godly family, the Maccabees, orchestrated a rebellion, and after a very short period of time, actually drove Antiochus and his minions out of Judea and reestablished Jewish rule over that area. And the Maccabees were heroes to the Jewish people, and the Maccabees are the Hasmoneans. And they ruled over Judea for a little over 100 years. And then, of course, the same thing happens. By the time you get to the third generation, you get infighting, and they've lost their original purpose. They're not interested, really, in serving the Lord. They're more interested in power and then in themselves. And you have a fella from across the Jordan who gets involved in this. And his name is Herod. And that's how Herod came to power, through intrigue and some assistance from the Romans across the pond there. He ends up coming to power. However, in order to get his foot in the door and give some legitimacy to his rule, he marries a Hasmonean princess named Mariam, which is Miriam, all right? And that is the grand, all that history there, just there's a purpose for that. Because Miriam is this Herod's grandmother. Herod had a bunch of different wives, but he only had one that was a Jew, and he only had one that the people really adored and respected, and that was the one who was a Hasmonean. She was from the Maccabees. And therefore, because this Herod, the one that's in our text here, was descended from a Jew, and a noble Jew at that, the people thought it legitimate that he was their king. After all, he has Jewish blood. He's not only a practicing Jew, but he's from a great family in Jewish history. And therefore, they were willing to tolerate him or even embrace him. He actually had Jewish blood. By the way, that whole restoration of the Maccabees, that's what the celebration of Hanukkah is all about. But it gave them justification for accepting a Roman ruler because he was a client king under the Romans. With a little jockeying and so on, it would be in accord with the law. We're not breaking that rule under Deuteronomy. But we have two problems, of course, as far as the scripture is concerned. Number one, he's not of the line of David. And he is not, therefore, in accord with the Davidic covenant. No king of the right line had ruled since Zechariah was captured in 586 B.C. And, of course, we know that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is of the right line. He is the heir to the throne of David. And when he returns, he will sit on the throne of David, because that is the kingdom that we pray will come in the Lord's Prayer. So how is Herod going to ingratiate himself to his subjects? Well, he's going to mistreat those in the church. He's going to make himself a hero to the hostile majority. And so in verse 2 it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We talk about the sons of Zebedee who left their ship and went and followed Jesus. We have James and John. This is that James. We had Peter, James, and John that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was this James that was among those three, an early leader of the church, but the first to perish, the first to be martyred, and actually the only one whose martyrdom is actually talked about in the scriptures. Peter's was foretold, but we don't have it recorded, the actual event. James is the only one who was martyred, and his record is here in the scripture. And so he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And seeing, because he saw it pleased the Jews, ha-ha, I found a way to ingratiate myself to the public. I found a way to gain the praise of my subjects. What does he do? He proceeds to arrest Peter also. And he says, then were the days of unleavened bread. If you look at the Jewish festival calendar, in the springtime is Passover. Passover is one day. But the very next day is the start of the week-long festival of unleavened bread. So in the scripture, you will often see Passover or unleavened bread actually used interchangeably because they were sort of fused together into one celebration. And Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of the three required feasts for Jewish men to attend. And being in the spring of the year, it was one of the ones that had the higher attendance. Pentecost in the summertime had the highest attendance because of the ease of travel at that time. And so you have Jerusalem filled with pilgrims, perhaps a million people who are not resident, who are there in Jerusalem, and they've seen this, and the crowds are just thrilled. They're ecstatic. They're excited. This is the same time that Jesus had been betrayed and arrested several years before, about 10 years before. And so he arrests Peter, and it says in verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, I got all kinds of fun things to talk about here in this verse. A quaternion, if you have a newer translation, it'll say a squad. Okay? A quaternion is four soldiers. And so he delivers him to a group of 16 soldiers. And we're going to find out later on a few details as far as how they operated. But what you had was you would have two men stationed at the door of the cell where Peter would be, and then two guys on the inside, one chained to each one of Peter's wrists. So Peter would be sitting between the two guys, and you'd have a chain going from the soldier to Peter, and then on the other side of Peter, you'd have a chain going from Peter to the soldier. So he's between two guys, chained to them, and two guys posted at the door, one door. And as we're going to find out later on also, they went through a series of doors. So Peter is well placed inside the dungeons of the Fortress Antonia. Herod is taking no chances with this fellow, because remember, we saw earlier in the book of the Acts when the temple police had arrested the apostles and threw them into prison, and they went to summon them the next morning. They're not there! Where are they? They're all back in the temple teaching. Who let them loose? God let them loose. All right? So Herod, and we see this a number of times in Scripture, that somehow, if I take all these extra precautions, I can keep God from doing what he's going to do. And I think that Herod had this in mind. He no doubt was aware of what had happened about 8-10 years before. And so he is taking all the precautions necessary. And instead of on 6-hour shifts, which was normal for a Roman soldier, in this particular case, they are on 3-hour shifts, at least during the night, to make sure that everybody stays awake. Even the guys who are chained. Everybody's supposed to be awake. Everybody's supposed to be alert. They want to make sure that nothing happens to Peter. And the goal is to wait until after, it says Easter. I have a lot of fun with this verse. I shouldn't say I have a lot of fun. I have a little bit of fun with this verse. Because those who are radically King James only are usually the same people that say that Easter is a pagan holiday, which the name Easter is a pagan word. But we have Easter here in the Scripture. Now, if you have a New King James or a New American Standard or an ESV or something like that, you have the word, help me out here, Passover. And if you look at the Greek text, and it doesn't matter which text you're looking at, whether you're looking at majority text or the TR, or it doesn't matter what text it is, the Greek word there is Passover, Pascha. All right? So what Herod is planning on doing is he's not going to do it actually during the feast, because he doesn't want to upset the religious authorities by messing with this sacred calendar. But while all the pilgrims are still there in town, right after this thing is over, he's going to have a public mock trial for Peter and then deliver him to be publicly executed to gain the praise of the hostile majority as we vex certain of the church, wiping out their leadership. So that's the setting. That's where we are. Peter's in prison. You have the church, which is at this point a minority there in Jerusalem. Will continue to be a minority there in Jerusalem, but actually a growing minority. Thousands and thousands and thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. But with the influx of all the pilgrims, that minority shrinks as far as the bulk of the population there. So verse 5, here's Peter. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Fervently made by the church there in verse 5. The word there, it conveys the idea of great effort and earnestness. They're not just saying, oh, by the way, don't forget to pray for Peter, he's in jail. They are spending some serious time in prayer, as we will see. No doubt praying for Peter's release. Understanding that due to the circumstances, it would take a miracle to have Peter released. The circumstances seem utterly impossible. Verse 6. This is the part I really, there's several parts of this I like. This is a fun story. I was talking to my dad yesterday, and he has an infirmary service that he does once a month, and he was saying, I don't know what I'm going to preach. Well, this is what I'm going to preach. I told him what text it was, and he laughed. He said, man, I love that one. Peter's in jail. He's been there for several days. It says in verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, just a few hours before daybreak, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, the notable thing there in verse 6 is that Peter is sleeping. Now, I know, regardless of the stress and strain of your circumstances, if it's been a number of days and you just haven't been able to sleep, that you're eventually going to drop off just out of fatigue. But I don't think that that's Peter's problem. A couple of things. Peter, later on, would write, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Peter is not a man of means. He used to be. He used to be a fairly well-off businessman. Had two houses that we see in the Gospels, one in Bethsaida and one in Capernaum. He was a businessman, had ships. And yet he left all of that, and he's living now in Jerusalem. He has a position of power and authority. But as far as things, tangibles, he has nothing. He knows that the best thing that can happen to him is to go be with the Lord. We also know from John chapter 21 that Peter knew that it wasn't going to be, he knew he was going to be martyred. Christ had told him before the ascension. But Christ had also told him that it would be when he was old. Peter is not an old man here. He's still a young man. His martyrdom is still about 30 years away. So there's no fear here. I can't die yet. God said so. And even if I were to die, this means that I get to see the Lord tomorrow. So there's no fear. Romans chapter 14 verse 8 says, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. I'm the Lord's when I'm standing here. And if I were to keel over and drop right up here, I'm still the Lord's. And as far as I'm concerned, I go to him. Man, this is what I've been looking forward to. I get to see him finally. There's no fear on Peter's part. He is yielded to the plan of God, whether by life or by death, as Paul says in Philippians 1:20. It is an opportunity to glorify God regardless of the outcome. And he's chained to the two soldiers. He is sleeping. Verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Now, by the way, you'll notice that the guards don't wake up. Now, we don't have these things. What was it, last spring? Just after the greeting time, after we got up, okay, please take your hymnals and turn to, all the lights went out. And these are the only windows in here. And it's dark. Most of you were here. It was dark. And it was so fun. Everybody's pulling out their little flashlights, or they've got their cell phone shining on the hymnal. And we managed to get through the service, and somebody, I think Art brought me up a flashlight, and I had another one, and I'm preaching by flashlight up here. An artificial light, unheard of in the day, a bright light, shined in the prison. You would think that would immediately draw a crowd. No, these guys are sound asleep. And so was Peter. Because it says he smote Peter on the side. Honey, it's time to wake up. This is my wife, by the way. Honey, time to wake up. She was like that this morning, I'll tell you what. That is not what the angel did. The word smote there is, hey buddy, whack. He smacked him one. When it says smote, it means he struck him, hit him on the side. You know, here he's probably hunched over with his arms draped across his knees. He got this whack right across his ribs. And raised him up. I don't know if he did it this way or Peter, the whack just made him jump. But he raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment or thy cloak about thee and follow me. Now, it's interesting. Thus far, what has the angel done? He's awakened Peter, got him up somehow, and the chains fell off his hands. Because Peter isn't going to wake up. There's no alarm clock. Daybreak, when the trial is going to come, that would be the alarm clock. But at this time, the angel has to wake him up. The chains have to be removed. The angel does that. But he gives him instructions. Okay, Peter, get up. Get dressed. Oh, dear. My son has a... I'll let him drive to church. And normally that's the routine, drive to church. But he was holding his coffee cup this morning. He says, I don't think I should drive to church this morning. And sometimes when we first wake up, okay, Peter, we're going someplace. Oh, okay. No. First, Peter, get dressed first. Peter, put on your shoes too. And by the way, it's cold outside, so put your cloak on, wrap, so you want to make sure that, okay, Peter, you're all ready to go. We're in a hurry, Peter. Okay. And so he gets himself ready. And he says, follow me. And he went out and followed him. And verse 9, he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. Because he's still a little, it's the middle of the night. He's groggy, he's fuzzy, and you ever had this? You get up and go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, am I dreaming or is this reality? What's going on here? And, I think Peter's there. He's sort of in and out. Am I dreaming? Am I seeing a vision? I must, because this doesn't happen. Angels don't appear to me in jail and then release me here. Well, it happened at least once before, but it doesn't normally happen. And so he's thinking he's seeing a vision. I'm dreaming this, or I'm seeing a vision, or something of that nature. It says he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. I must be dreaming. And he went out and he followed him. They went past the first and the second ward because he is deep in the prison. They don't want to, there's no chances being taken here. And then when they were come to the iron gate that leadeth into the city, great big huge hand-wrought iron gate, which opened to them of his own accord. Can you imagine the noise that thing must have made? But nobody stirs. Everybody's asleep. Nobody notices. Nobody stirs. Nothing happens. So he steps out of the fortress Antonia, and he's out there on the street, in the middle of the night. Remember, there's no street lights or anything, so at night, there's nobody out. Nothing's going on. And they pass through one street. They go around the corner and get out of sight of the prison. And all of a sudden, the angel's gone. Why is the angel gone? Because he's not needed anymore. The angel did what Peter couldn't do. And as soon as his role is fulfilled, he's gone. Verse 11. This is the beginning of a series of realizations in the balance of the chapter. And when Peter was come to himself, it's dark, I'm a little cold, a little shaky, angel's gone, I'm really outside, aren't I? I've really been delivered from the prison. And so it clicks. Wait, I'm not seeing it. I'm not dreaming. This is reality. He says, and now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. He recognizes God's hand, that he has been rescued. All right, what am I going to do now? Because in just a few hours, the whole city is going to be in major uproar and there's going to be a serious manhunt looking for me. So whatever I'm going to do, I got to do it in a hurry. And so, when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I mentioned earlier, and we know this from a number of places earlier on in the book of the Acts, that there were thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. And they didn't have great cathedrals and all that other stuff for hundreds of years yet. Where did the church meet? Well, sometimes they met in the outermost court of the temple. But for the most part, church met, and we got this a little bit hinted at least in Acts chapter 5, that the church met in shifts. During the course of the Lord's day, they met in shifts. They would have a service, and then the people go out, and the next shift would come in, and they come in shifts because they didn't have any place big enough to meet. They had a bunch of house church meetings, if you will, scattered around the city. And you had a couple of different designs of houses depending on the wealth level of the people. And if you had the standard poor Jewish man's house in a city, not out in the country or in a village, but in the city, you had basically a row house that would be about as wide as one of these sections of chairs from about this edge over to the wall. And he had a hallway down one side. He had a gate out front, just a standard gate here to keep people out during the night. You walk through the gate, you had the workroom. Be the kitchen, where they did the weaving, the sewing, the food preparation, might have some chickens and stuff running around in here. Okay. Walk down past that. The next room. This is where the kids sleep. And then you go to the next room, and this is where the parents sleep. And that's all you got. Okay. Three-room house. Boom, boom, boom with a side hallway. The affluent had something totally different. They might have something even as big as this gym. And it was pretty standard at the time. The Romans did the same thing. You had a house there was two stories usually, sometimes even three, that went a perimeter. And some of them were open in the middle. And you would have a well, and this would be the work area. And you would have the side rooms for various things, bedrooms and storerooms and workrooms and all this other stuff. Sometimes, however, even in the city, you would have a bunch of smaller rooms down below, and they would have the supporting walls, and you have bigger room upstairs. This is why you had the upper room, which was bigger, because it weighed less, because it had fewer walls. And the smaller rooms underneath with the walls would support the bigger room upstairs. So those who were wealthy had the bigger houses, and they were the ones that would host the church because they had the room for it. You know, we have open house at our place, 4th of July or whatnot. We sometimes have 50 people at our house. Man, we're full. but some of these ones that had the upper rooms, as if you could put couple hundred people in one of these places. And Peter knew that there would be a meeting going on at this lady's house. So that's where he goes. It's probably closer to where he was at the time. It wasn't necessarily that it was the place to go in the city. I think it had to do with proximity and the fact that he knew that there was a meeting going on there, a prayer meeting going on there. So he goes to this house. Now, this is the mother of John Mark, who is the author of Mark's Gospel, who goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. It says, then, were many gathered together praying. We talk about the earnestness of their praying. They're having an all-night prayer meeting. Those don't go on very often anymore. We don't pray as we used to. We're too busy. We got other things going on, and we don't want to pray. And the very notion of what am I going to do after I've done, you know, prayed for the food and mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and my aches and pains and bless so and so and bless so and so and bless so and so, and now I've run out of things to bless, and so what do I do now? I start over again. Because we don't really know how to pray. If you had to pray for an hour, what in the world would you do? But these people have been praying earnestly for hours and hours and hours. And so Peter goes to this house, and Peter knocks at the door, at the gate. And a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, which means rose. A rhododendron is a rose tree. Isn't that right, Rose? Now, you don't have a porch light to flip on. Most of us have a little window or something in our front door. And if there's a knock at the door at my house at night, which happens once in a while, you flip on the porch light, take a peek, oh, and then you open up the door. You don't have a porch light. So what do? Who's there? You go to the door and you talk through the door. Who's there? And when Rhoda goes to answer the door, because everybody else is in the prayer meeting, and so they send the servant girl to the door. When she, verse 14, when she knew Peter's voice, she recognized the voice with probably not even mentioning, it's Peter, open the door. As soon as she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now, I've heard people say, boy, what a dim bulb this Rhoda was. Well, as we get into this, I think everybody there was a little bit, maybe it was because of the lateness of the hour, but I think everybody was a little out of kilter here. Because I think that she was just so excited that, folks, we've been praying here for days, and we've been praying intently and earnestly that God would release Peter, and he's at the door, folks! God has answered our prayers! This is wonderful! And of course, you want to be the bearer of such amazing news. But I think she was gravely disappointed, because it says there in verse 15, thou art mad. New translation, you must be crazy. You're out of your mind. Peter can't be in at the door. He's in prison, and we're praying that God will release him. The disbelief. They were simply manifesting their faith, which is really a sad commentary. And here you have the early church with the apostles still there in Jerusalem, and they wrestle with the same thing as we wrestle with, which I suppose in some ways is a distorted comfort. Matthew 21:22, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Aren't we glad that it's really not dependent on us, but rather on God? Praying because we're supposed to, without regard to expectancy, without faith. Peter's in prison. We're praying for his release. He can't be at the door. But Rhoda is very insistent. And what you have here is an argument going on at a prayer meeting while the answer's at the door. And they said unto him, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Back and forth, back and forth. In the meantime, but they're fighting inside about whether or not Peter is actually at the door. And they said, I love this, it's his angel. It's his guardian angel, which was standard Jewish idea at the time, and there's a biblical basis for it. So here's the amazing thing to me. They think it far more likely that his angel's at the door rather than him himself. Can't be him. Maybe it's his angel. Can't be him. He's in jail. We're praying for his release, by the way. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. Hey! Would you get, and he could probably hear them because it's the middle of the night. You don't have all this background noise and machinery and everything that we hear today. So it's very, very quiet. But you can hear this squabble going on inside the house. And just across the room is the door with the guy that they've been praying for on the other side. So instead of fussing and fuming over here, just open the door. And Peter continued knocking, and they finally get around to it. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Wow! Look at that! He's really here! I think it settled the argument. Peter, wow! There's thrill, there's excitement, they're just, and you can imagine, Peter's like looking up and down the street. Because they're making a lot of noise and it's the middle of the night. I don't want to get rearrested. We don't want to draw attention to this situation. And it says there, he beckoned unto them with his hand to hold their peace. And declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, pause here for just a moment. We have two James mentioned in our text. This can't be the first one because he's dead. We have three James mentioned in the New Testament. As you look down the list of the disciples, when Jesus called the disciples, there's a couple places in the Gospels where it lists all the disciples, and you have two guys named James. We have James, the guy who was martyred here in verse 2. And then you have another one down the list that is sometimes referred to as James the Less, which means really James the Short. The other guy probably medium to tall, and this other guy is shorter fellow. We don't know anything about him other than the fact that he was one of the 12. And then you have another James. When you have Jesus going back to Nazareth during his earthly ministry, and the people aren't giving him much heed, and he says, are not his brothers with us? And it mentions four guys, James and Jodas and Simon and Judas. James is this James. We know from the Gospel of John that his brothers, his half-brothers, did not believe that he was indeed the Messiah until after the resurrection. Then they saw him. And when we have the upper room situation here in Acts chapter 1, who's there? Those four fellows. They are there in Jerusalem. They're with the apostles. They're waiting for Pentecost. Those four. This James is the Lord's brother. We see him later on in Acts chapter 15. He becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the author of the human author of the book of James. And therefore, Peter says, go and tell James, who's the leader here of the church, And to the brethren, the rest of the believers who are not assembled here at your house, there's a bunch of them scattered around the city, make sure everybody finds out that I've been delivered, that I've been rescued by God. And he departed and went to another place. He went into hiding. Where did he go? We don't know. We know two things. We don't see Peter again until chapter 15, which is after the death of Herod. We also do not... Some time has passed. I think it very likely that he left Herod's jurisdiction. He may have gone up to Antioch, because we know he was there not too long after this. He may have gone into Egypt, but I think most likely Antioch. He heads north. He gets out of Herod's jurisdiction. Matter of fact, if he gets a head start, people traveled by foot, and therefore, if he gets a few hours head start on his way there, he's probably safe and good to go. So Peter disappears, and he's gone. He's safe. Now, this is all fine and well for the church. This is great for Peter. This is according to God's plan. But what about the other side? What about the opposition? What about those who were endeavoring to vex the church? Verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? Where is he? Where did the prisoner go? I mean, you can imagine the soldiers that were chained to him would be the first to find this out. They wake up, look across, and instead of seeing the prisoner, he sees the other soldier. And then they both look down and they see that their chains come to empty shackles between them. And they start making noise. And the two guys at the door open the door and say, "What's going on?" And they see two guys in there, the soldiers, their comrades, with the chains hanging from their wrists and no prisoner. This is more than great disappointment, because for a Roman soldier to lose somebody he was guarding was to forfeit his own life. And so you can imagine how word spreads. At least the first four immediately check out everything in their immediate area. And then they get the other four quaternions together, or the other three, and they do an immediate search of this area, and they're probably wandering, you know, we're going to check this thing out, but we're doing it very quickly, and then word spreads, and they have ransacked the fortress, and he's not there. Perhaps the iron gate is still swung open, and maybe they begin to figure out something has happened. Something supernatural has taken place. So this is all going on, but we want to do everything we possibly can. If you're these Roman soldiers, you want to do everything you possibly can before Herod finds out, because he's going to find out pretty quick, because he's about to call for the prisoner. It says in verse 19, and when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. He cross-examines, he questions the soldiers that were keeping Peter, and commanded that they should be put to death. Herod's plans blow up in his face, and so you have a speedy court-martial, and the guards are led away to execution. And that says in verse 19, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and their abode. I've been here in Jerusalem during this feast. I was hoping to do this, and my plans have been thwarted. I need a vacation. And so he goes down to Caesarea. Caesarea would be just about due west of Jerusalem, a little bit to the north from there. But he goes down to the coast. This is, of course, the Roman capital of the province and a Roman city. We saw this when you have Cornelius the centurion. He was there in Caesarea. And a Roman city, mostly Gentiles, not bound by Jewish morals, a city of luxury and self-indulgence. And so Herod goes down there to relax after his disappointment. And we have a setting here. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased. That term conveys the idea of there was a great deal of rage involved. There was some serious conflict with the folks of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, the two chief cities on the coast of what is now Lebanon, to the north of Judea. And because of this conflict, there was a problem. It's more than just a political conflict or something. There were repercussions of this. It says they with one accord, the folks of Tyre and Sidon, with one accord, had made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, probably by bribery or something else like that. But the chamberlain is somebody who's going to be able to have opportunity to talk to Herod one-on-one. his valet or whatever, and perhaps in great, you know, would you consider, you know, he gives a good word on behalf of the folks of Tyre and Sidon. And the reason, of course, they wanted a reconciliation is because their country was nourished or fed by the king's country. Judea and Samaria were agricultural lands for the most part. They produced sheep, they produced grain, they produced olives, they produced apricots, they produced pomegranates, they produced fish there at the Sea of Galilee, produced all these food commodities. And Tyre and Sidon, that's a rocky coast. The mountains are inland just a little bit. They didn't grow a lot of crops there, a little bit, but not enough to sustain the large population that was there. And therefore, they shipped foodstuffs by caravan and ship and so on up along the coast to Tyre and Sidon. And if Herod was saying, well, we're not going to ship to Tyre and Sidon, we're going to ship our stuff down to Alexandria, Egypt instead. It's just as good a market. And therefore, the folks in Tyre and Sidon are really strapped and in a difficult situation and wanted to get this thing remedied. And so they had sent a delegation down there. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and he made an oration unto them. He gives a speech to the assembled crowd. And they, trying to ingratiate themselves to the king in fawning flattery to Herod, the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, it says in verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Not a good way to go. I'm not going to go into all the details that probably actually happened to him as far as the gruesomeness and everything. Needless to say, understand that he didn't die and then was eaten of worms. He was eaten of worms and then died. A most unpleasant experience. We have at least one, probably two secular sources outside of the scripture that relate to this. And the idea is that he lingered for 5 days while this was going on in great, great pain. He did not give the glory to God. He accepted and reveled in their flatteries. Herod learned that God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And no amount of human ingenuity can thwart the plan of God. Now, that gives us comfort, that gives us encouragement. We are on the winning side. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter how small a flock we are. God is our Lord. And he wins, has won. We are just dealing with the mopping up that will go on until his kingdom comes. But what of us? We need to recognize the fact that we are a God who accomplishes beyond what we would normally think possible. Are we really a praying people? We need to be. I sometimes boast to others that Grace Baptist is a praying church. And we see God answer prayer all the time. But as I alluded to earlier in the Sunday school, on so many things, we are just scratching the surface. We really need to be a praying people because God accomplishes extraordinary things and he chooses to use prayer to bring it about. We need to be a praying people. And we also need to be in accord with his word. We mentioned that as well. A believing people. That God will accomplish what his purpose is, and we need to pray according to the will of God. But we need to be a praying people. That prayer meeting was going on. The answer was at the door. And no one would believe it. No one would believe it. And so often God is, if I can put it this way, waiting for us to be ready to do what he wants us to do. The issue isn't the readiness of God. The issue is us. And we need to be in a position to be used of God. Are we a praying people? Are we in accord with God's word, a believing people? Are we willing to trust? Are we willing to step out by faith? Are we willing to do what God wants us to do? Because God can do amazing things. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for a sometimes comical reminder of our own lack of faith, our own lack of trust, that we are so busy going through the motions of what we believe we are supposed to be doing, that we sometimes leave you out of the equation. We pray because we are supposed to, and we say these words because we're supposed to, and we have our prayer list, and we go down through our list of things that we're praying for, and we sort of kind of expect certain things to happen, but some of the big things we think, no, it's just never going to happen. Because they're big things. And we don't recognize the fact that we have a great God. We pray for an awakening in our land. But I think so often we think that that's for centuries before, decades before, generations before, but not in our day. But God, you can do such things. We pray for the salvation of souls. Sometimes for years we pray for somebody in particular, but we so often will not share the gospel with them. We are afraid, or it doesn't come to mind. Father, may we be faithful, filled with faith, trusting you, bringing these things before you, understanding that you are the power, you are the enabler, you are the majestic God that enables all these things to be. And Father, in accord with your word, may we be praying and believing and doing and seeing you do a great work. Father, accomplish this. Touch our hearts. Burden our hearts for prayer. May we follow through and not just go through the motions, but Father, earnestly commune with our God, expecting great things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.